Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, depending upon the year that your ESV was printed, it may say the words bondservant. And if you have a different version of Scripture, you may see the word bondservant or servant or slave. In the Greek there is a word or a variation of the word doulos or diakonos. English transliteration of the word is the word deacon. And it doesn't mean someone who serves. It doesn't mean someone who sort of works for somebody. It means someone who is owned by another, which is a slave. It's property, if you will. And so here, and everywhere you see the word servant or slave, like Ephesians, Philippians 2 and other places, the diakonos, doulos, and variations of that word mean slave. Not in serving in the context of someone who just sort of serves another, but one who is bound to another and has no choice in the matter. A slave is a slave. And when you see here, what we have a tendency to do is we see, okay, Paul has said, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ in chapter 5. And then he says, then husbands or wives, submit to your own husbands in all things in the Lord. And then he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Then he says, children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not exasperate or provoke your children to anger, but train them up in the admonition of the Lord. Now he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. And so it may seem strange to you that Paul comes from church relationships and submission through husband and wife, submitting to the husband in all things as to Christ. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. A picture of Jesus in obedience to the Father is right. See, there's the picture here. Don't lose it. Don't lose it. Don't forget what we've done the last 6 weeks. It's got to stay there. You got to take it like when you're blending colors. And you got to take a little bit. You got to keep taking that or you won't have it. So keep it there. Keep pulling it into what you know and what you learn. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, now he says, slaves. Well, let's talk about slaves. Because in our culture, we think of slaves as the founding essence of who we are as a country, as a nation. This country was built on the back of black slaves. This land that we have now, which is free, was established under the labor of slaves taken from the African continent. Slaves. Europeans could not have done what they did without slaves. And so when we think of slaves, we think of that. And then we think of the emancipation of slavery leading up to the Civil War, and then Reconstruction that did not happen in the South because the South was left to rot by the federal government. And even up into 1992, there was division upon racial lines in Evans County. There's still divisions upon racial lines in Evans County, but it's not to the degree that it has been. So there's a lessening of the us versus them mentality. And I say this because we all have an idea of what Paul is meaning here. Like I said a few Tuesday nights ago when I say evangelism, and we've got this nice little thing that we think it is, and we miss it. Like when we all know what chocolate cake is, and when we go to put it in our mouth, we know that it's supposed to taste a certain way. And when it doesn't, it's not right. The other day I was at Hoodies and I had a sandwich and I was drinking Diet Pepsi. I'm just getting tired of that, so I decided to get sweet tea. And I went and I got sweet tea and I'm sitting there and I'm talking and I drink the tea. And for 2 seconds I'm like, what is this? Ugh. This is gross. I was expecting Diet Pepsi and tea came into my mouth. And so what my mouth tasted and what my brain thought contrasted and conflicted, and two freight trains came together in my taste buds, and it voided the sweetness of the tea, and it eradicated the idea of Diet Pepsi, and I'm like, somebody has put a toilet water in my cup. I mean, this is rude. And then I drank it again, realizing it was tea, and it tasted great. And so what we'll do when we hear the word slave is we'll think about what we know in the heritage of our country, and we'll forget about even considering what Paul's actually talking about here. Paul's not going through and saying, well, let me talk about this, let me talk about that. Oh, by the way, and now that I think about it, let's talk about this. Here, Paul is talking about the home. And slavery, by its very existence, is an extreme reality of depravity. Slavery, in every aspect of it, whether it brought about good or not, is wicked. Men are not property. But here, in Ephesus, they were. And so just as children were hearing the sermons and the teaching of Paul, so were the slaves in that home. And so the relationship of the home was husband and wife and children and slave or slaves. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Slavery by design is that there are some people who believe they have the right to own others as property. That is wicked. The Bible rejects that. The gospel rejects that. Scripture shows us and history proves to us that out of slavery is a display of depravity. So then, if that's true, and that here in this Roman culture, and I'll help you see in just a minute, there are slaves now being taught to. Slaves. He didn't say, masters, tell your slaves to obey. He said, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Children, obey your parents. Wives, obey your husbands. Church, obey Christ. You see? So all of these people were part of the family of this day. How big was slavery in Rome? The Roman Empire, I need a whiteboard. The Roman Empire covered the world. It touched everything. And everywhere that was not Rome, where Rome touched, those people were enslaved to Rome. There were people who were enslaved to Rome in almost every part of the world. It is estimated that in this time, when Paul wrote this letter, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And you might think, wow, that's a lot of servants. I'm not talking about servants. Yes, they were slaves, but that was the lowest issue of slavery. Those people who helped in the home, who helped with children, who helped with food and preparation of meals, who helped with gardening or whatever that they did then. Those were servants for the home, but they were slave servants. There's a difference in service and slavery. That's why I don't like the translation of servant. It's a slave. These people were owned. They were property. They had no rights. They had no recourse. And if they dared to speak a sigh against their home or their owner, they would be crucified on a cross. And Paul's talking to them. And not just servants in a home, but administrators of business. They weren't free. If you owned the business, everybody who managed the business was your slave. Your treasurer was a slave. Your salesman was your slave. Your manufacturer was your slave. They were your slaves. You owned them. And they were ruled by you. And if you owed a debt to another man, you could give him your slaves as payment. The same thing happens here in America. We're slave people, bought from their own people, slaves. Where did they come from? Europeans didn't conquer people and snatch them out of their land. Europeans went to Africans and bought their own people from them. That's how slaves came to America. That's how slaves, as the Roman Empire conquered, and they would take possession of people, they would own them, and they would sell them to other nations like cattle. And these slaves were not just servants, but administrators, managers, cooks, farmers were slaves. You may have owned the farm, but those who did the work in Rome, you owned them. They managed it all. They sold it and collected the money, but they were your property. 60 million slaves here. Executives were slaves. Everyone who taught in the schools were slaves. They were not free. They were not sophisticates who fought and roamed free. They were slaves. They were owned. Mostly by the government. I would say that sometimes it's not changed much. You say, wow, that's weird. That's different than what I think about slavery. Yes, it is different than what you think about slavery because it's different. All doctors were slaves. Doctors did not have their own practice. They were owned. They were slaves. They weren't prestigious and edified and honored. They were slaves, and they healed you or they died. Do your job, slave, or I'm going to kill you. But you have a disease that can't be cured. Well, you're going to die if I die. Very much like the slaves of the medical community of Nazi Germany. There were no free doctors there. They were all slaves of Germany. Some of the greatest medical discoveries in the world came from that. Was it right? No. It was not right. And so what's happening here is now Paul is teaching to slaves, and he does not say, slaves, run and rebel and be free. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say slavery is wrong. He tells us other places slavery is wrong. But the gospel doesn't come to make social justice an issue. The gospel may produce social justice in the hearts of God's people, but the gospel in itself is not about social justice. If you are a child of God and you see injustice against people, you should stand up against it. Then why did he not say, oh, run, slaves, rebel, for Christ has made you free? But what did he say? Slave, obey your master. See, the gospel demands us to understand that slavery is real. Why would Paul mention slaves? Because they were totally ignored. Me and my household are saved, and Jesus is my king. And what are you doing? Get out of my way. And you see that? Why is it so hot in here? Slave, turn on the air. Why are you listening to this teaching? This isn't for you, slave. Go outside. And Paul says, no, the slave is a part of the family as much as the child and the husband and the wife. And so I need to talk about that. See, it's important to see how the gospel affects such issues. We read that. I don't want to see your hands, but how many times have you read that and you've never thought about the reality of slaves being part of the family? But that's what Paul's talking about here. That's what it's black and white. Read it. Take the 6 off and start reading in chapter 5, verse 18, and read all the way through the end of chapter of verse 9-6. But don't stop there. Just think about it. Here's the family. Here's the family of God, and then down then to the picture of the gospel, through that which is temporal, to the shadow of the gospel. We got husband and wife and children and slaves. That's the family. There we are. The gospel demands us to understand that slavery is real and that it's active, and that the truest power of this gospel is not to remove slavery. That would be awfully powerful. But the truest power of the gospel is not to remove slavery, but to let slavery be as unto Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Friends, there is nothing more glorious than that. I would suggest to you that it is more glorious that a slave worship Christ than a slave be free. There's a greater power there. And that a master who owns a slave treat him as a son rather than he set him free. And we'll talk about why they didn't set him free in a minute, because it would have been a death sentence for them. It would have been a death sentence not only for that slave, but for most slaves. But the gospel does work into the removal of slavery. Friends, slavery still exists in so many places, wickedly. Now there's not only just slavery unto service and economic issues, but there's slavery unto debauchery and sexual slavery and drug slavery and people trading children right in the United States. One of the largest sex trades in the world is in the U.S. in the suburban United States. Just look it up. Why is it all over the news? Because we don't want that press. Turn to the BBC. Turn to Al Jazeera. You'll see it. They'll show you the truth. The gospel is actively removing slavery around the world. And this is good. Listen to that. It's good. The gospel affects the diminishing of slavery, and that's good. But it does so ever so softly. I would say, as we get started, that anyone who in history, and oh, I'm going to hurt your heroes, I'm sorry. Anyone in history who has used Christ or the gospel to condone slavery is as far blind and lost as they can be. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's one thing to be wicked. Anyone who defends slavery through the gospel and through the word of God is at best weak and infantile in their faith, or at worst, totally reprobate. Those are my thoughts. And I can prove it with Scripture. And anyone who thinks it is right to enslave another human being has not been born again, or they have been completely lied to by someone who's taught them wrongly. Please hear that. Well, who would think that would? Many. Many people think that way. Many who call on the name of Christ think that it would be a better society if we had slaves. Christ's example of submission to the Father points us to the reality that God has made man and out of man woman and given her to him, and the two shall become one flesh, and no man can separate that. And so in that, now we see the dignity of humanity in the face of what we call Imago Dei, in the image of God. God breathed into Adam the breath of life and gave him being. And the scripture says, as God speaks in the pen of Moses, let us make man in our image. So whether slave or free, or saved or lost, man or woman, all human beings are created with the dignity of God in their being. No man is greater than another. No race is greater than another. No economic class is greater than another. I will tell you that Jesus says that woe to the rich man, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples say, what? Then who can be saved? And praise be to God For what is impossible with man, for it is impossible with man, is possible with God. Christ shows us in His submission as a human being to the will of the Father. He came to seek and save lost humanity. There's a reason human beings have dignity, and it's because they're made in the image of Christ. Whether they are embryos in the womb or 99 and useless to the betterment of society, they are dignified creatures in the image of God. That's why abortion and infanticide and euthanasia of old people is wicked. And church, I honestly believe that you need to be discerning when you cast a vote as American. And you need to make sure that you're not voting for murderers and rapists. You better know what you're doing. Ignorance is one thing, but now you know. Jesus becomes a slave. And He becomes obedient unto death. Yes, even death on a cross. And He says that slaves are no longer slaves, but they're brothers. For these are my brothers, my sisters. If you think of Philemon, I want to use this as an introduction. I don't really want to read through it, but it'd be good for us to see what Paul says to Philemon as he's talking. Well, let me just tell you the story. Philemon was a Christian, and Onesimus was a slave owned by Philemon. And Onesimus steals from Philemon and then runs for his life. Both of which are capital crimes. Paul meets Onesimus in his attempt to escape. Paul doesn't know that he's there, but runs into him, gets to know him, and God radically, through the teaching of the gospel, saves Onesimus. And now he who was a refugee and still is a refugee by running away, which is a crucifiable offense, a capital offense. If you run away from your slave master, you die. If you steal from them, you die. So he's double dead. And Paul finds him. And God saves him. And then in the conversation, Paul learns by listening and talking and discipling Onesimus that he is owned by Philemon. Well, Paul knows him. Paul knows Philemon. And Paul says, I'm going to write a letter to your master, and I'm going to tell him to treat you as though you are me. And so Paul writes Philemon, and one of my favorite verses of verse 6, it says, as I pray that you may, by sharing of your faith, this is a paraphrase, you may have a full understanding of all good things that are in Christ. And he tells Philemon to not only forgive him, but to treat him as a brother, as though it were Paul coming back to him. Now, he did not say free him, because had Onesimus been freed by Philemon, Onesimus would become a refugee to the state of Rome. For Philemon didn't have the right to do that. Then he would have to deal with Rome. But as long as he's a slave, Paul tells Philemon to treat Onesimus as a brother. So the slave stole and he ran, and that produced death. And then Christ saved him from eternal death and gave him life. And then Paul writes and said that he, though a slave, is more of a brother. Treat him as you would me. Some people might say, well, Paul is condoning slavery. No, he's not. 1 Corinthians 7:21, what does he say to the slaves of Corinth? If you're a slave and you can be free, be free. But wherever you are, whether free or slave, be what? Content. He tells Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 through 10, He says that slave traders are godless and wicked. So he's not saying slavery's good. He's saying Christ is better. Now, the reality of this text creates a little confusion because we all seek after, and most of us are seeking after, where does the application come in such things? Well, oftentimes we think, well, in my job, I'm sort of like a slave and my boss is sort of like a master. Not at all. Not at all. Not at all. This is not talking about employee and employer. Can some of the principles apply? Yeah, you shoot them off to the left and cock them sideways one time, and yes, they apply theologically. But literally, they have nothing to do with it. This is not a system of free commerce. This is not boss and employee or manager and subordinate. This is someone who owns the other person and can do with them as they please. So Paul's saying if one is still a slave in Christ, that slavery status is of no consequence, for now that slave is a prince of God. So whether he's a slave on earth, he's an heir to the throne of heaven, if you will, in Christ, to be the body of the head who is Christ. So he sits at the right side of the Father as the body of the risen Savior. See that? So that slave, Philemon, is the body of Jesus, your master. Treat him as such. For he is probably the hand as you are the toenail. In James chapter 1 verse 9, it says that there are people, men of humble circumstances. And I believe that slaves are of humble circumstances. Poor people are of humble circumstances. But he tells them to take pride in their high position. Slave, one who is owned as a piece of property, take pride in the high position that you are a joint heir with Christ to the things of heaven. Take pride in that. Now the parallel could easily be drawn, and it will, and it should, and that we who were once dead in our trespasses, we were slaves to the flesh, slaves to sin, and slaves to death, are now not free, but slaves to righteousness. So even the earthly slave, not free, is a slave unto Christ, no longer unto his master of this world. And that's what Paul starts to say here. And Scripture points out something that is not to be ignored, and that this is a family issue, and that the family ultimately points to what? The church, the gospel, the reality of God's people being one in Christ. So now slaves were certain individuals in the home. They're no longer seen as slaves, but as brothers. They're no longer seen as property, though they are, but family. They're no longer to be looked at as things that could be sold, and they're not supposed to be seen from their legal position. Well, from a judicial standpoint, they're not supposed to be seen as property, but they're supposed to be seen as the justified in Christ. Is that not the same thing Christ has done for all who are in Him? God looks at us, our full Heavenly Father, and He sees not the condemnation of our being and of our sinfulness, but He sees the righteousness of Christ given to us by grace through faith. And now God looks and He sees a justified saint, not a wicked sinner crawling through hoping to make it. So you might say, well, then why? We see them as siblings in Christ, and why not just fight to make them all free? Well, think about that for a minute. 60 million slaves freeing themselves in Rome would be rough. You think Rome would take nicely to that? You think Rome would take nicely to 20 in Jerusalem coming out and saying, I'm free? They allowed Saul to eradicate Christians because of Stephen's sermon. If one man can preach and cause all heck to break loose, do you not think 20 or 30 slaves in one city becoming emancipated would not turn the sword against everybody? The law prohibited slaves to be free. Even in our country, when slaves were freed in some parts of this union, they had to have papers. And a black man, even free, if he bought his freedom or been emancipated in the northern states, no matter how he was free, he still had to have papers proving he was free. And if the papers weren't there, or if they took them and threw them away, he would become a slave again under the law. And even those who were free could not speak freely. They could not speak to a white man without another white man with them, usually his prior owner being his spokesman. It was probably much the same way here. And so the issue in itself would be very dynamically opposed to the spreading of the gospel and the planting of the church. It would have become a civil rights movement, not a gospel movement. And yes, in history, there are times for that. Praise God for the civil rights movement. Praise God for people like Martin Luther King who spoke out against unjust treatment. Praise God for a constitution and a government that allows equality under the law, and it was unjustly not applied to people because of the color of their skin. Praise God that God grew people up to start out fighting against that. But at this point in history, that wasn't the cause. And friends, I would say that we always need to be mindful of people who are in need of being emancipated. But what good, what does it say? What good does it do a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Let's fill that in this context. What good does it do to free a slave that goes to hell? What emancipation really matters? Freedom of one's choice and right to do and live the American dream, or freedom of one's own destruction under the wrath of God and sin in Christ being free? That's the emancipation I want to see. And that's the emancipation Paul wanted to see. The life of the slave was in danger had they just been emancipated. The Lord Jesus and the gospel was a cause that was too precious to put secondary. And the fear of rebellion would have brought certain wrath against the people of Rome and the Roman Empire. And so let's look now, after the introduction is out there, let's look at this text. And let's see two things. One, the gospel power for the slave. And two, the gospel power for the master. And then we'll culminate it with a closing thought. First, the gospel power for the slave. I'm in the wrong place. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And so, let's look at that. The command of the slaves is to obey your earthly master. Now, that's a simple command. We've spent a lot of time in submission and obedience and learning what it means. Obey your earthly masters. But there's an attitude or a heart. See, here's the thing. Sometimes we go, well, what is it that I'm supposed to obey? Everything. It's like the wives. Well, in what ways am I supposed to submit? In everything. Well, what about that? Yep. What about this? Yep. What about my husband tells me to do something that's ungodly? No, don't obey that. You don't disobey God by obeying your husband. But you obey your husband. You submit to your husband. And thus you're submitting to God, to Christ. Husbands, love your wives. We even see Peter talking about the wicked husband and telling the wife to be quiet and submissive and obey him. so that maybe through her submission, God would use it to bring him to faith. It's a misnomer that the devil perpetrated that says, only obey people who are godly, only obey masters who are godly, only obey husbands who are godly, only obey parents who are godly. Obey them. In Romans 13, Paul says to obey the governing authorities. Do you know what the governing authorities of Rome were? Wicked people. So how do we get America? The throne gave us the right to do it. So we did. We exercised the right that was given. A whole nother sermon. Obey your earthly master, not just in the things that you do, not just do this, do this, do this, but the attitude of your heart is how you obey. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. You ever been so scared that you shook? It's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. There's only a few times that that has happened in my life, but it was when I thought either me or someone around me was about to die. Only time I've ever been that fearful that I shook. And I have been that fearful several times in conversations with people who reject the gospel. And I can't help myself, but I shake. I shake. Tremble. When the blindness of depravity just pushes Christ out. Not just inquisitive or not, just can't get it, but just I don't care. I don't want it. It horrifies me. So we ought to fear and tremble. The scripture says not to fear man, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And in Hebrews, we see that we have not come to the tempest. We have not come to that mountain. We have not come to that place where the Jews cried out, you read last Sunday, that no more instruction be given to them, that even if an animal touched the mountain, that it should be stoned. But we have come to what? The festal gathering of angels. And the celebration. And we've come to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. But yet, obey, and in your obedience, do so with fear and trembling, knowing that this is your master who holds your life in his hand. And with the stroke of a pen, you will die on the cross. Obey that master out of a heart of knowing that he holds all that you are, and there's nothing you can do about it. Friends, there's a picture of how we ought to approach worship. But for Paul, he's saying, you slaves, obey your masters that way. But then he says, not just out of fear. Don't lose that fear. Know who it is that you are obeying on this earth, earthly masters. In the contrast he does there. I'd love to have a whiteboard and teach this like that. But, and he says, with a sincere heart. What does that mean? A sincere heart. As you would Christ. Not by the way of eye services, people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God. So let's break that down. We obey, slaves, you obey with fear and trembling, knowing who you obey. And secondly, you do so with a sincere heart. And that means that the heart is not divided. You're not doing it underhandedly or indirectly, or you're not trying to manipulate the circumstances a little bit, but with the fullness of all that you are and all that you desire, you're obeying and it brings you joy. It's not divided in your soul. You're not begrudgingly obeying and finding joy someplace else. In obedience to Christ, your joy is being a slave to your master. Obey. The old dance to Charleston back in the 30s. You know that one you kick your feet back to? Then the kid and play made it their dance. And I don't even know what they do. Call it the drunk man. I don't know what they call it. But I bet you if some slaves heard this that day, they were breakdancing in their own way. They were excited. They were thrilled. They were rejoicing. They saw the power of the gospel. And they went, wow, I'm not a slave anymore to him. I'm a slave to him. I'm no longer owned by that man, though he thinks he does. My master owns him. That's what's happening. And so, with sincere heart, not divided. As unto Christ, who is the master of all. So, I am a slave and I'm in Christ and I'm no longer obeying you. But I'm obeying my King. When you tell me to do this, I'm doing it because Jesus told me to do it. And then, it's sort of inside, you go, you don't know me anymore. It's sort of a self-vindicating thing, but it's with a pure heart. And there's a fear and trembling there. It's not a prideful thing. But it's that humble, like James says, that humble circumstance, take pride in high places. That's beautiful, friends. It is beautiful. Jesus came not to be served, but to what? Serve. And to, what's the last part of that text? And to give His life as a ransom for many. The King of the masters of the world came to be a slave, not to be served as the master, but to be a servant as the master. To give His life as a ransom for many. Mark 10. And in Philippians 2, that He came and as obedient slave unto death, even unto death on a cross. Jesus, the God of all the universe, came and subjected Himself as a slave to the very people who stick their fist in His face and hung Him on a cross and hated Him. So that's verse 5. And now verse 6. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So let's talk about that for a minute. Not as eye service, men pleasers. Put that together there. And let's see what that means. Not just to be seen obeying in front of your slave to be the best slave so that your master, that's my best slave. Look how good he serves. Look how good she served. Look how good he manages my business. Look how good she handles my home. Look how good. He said, slaves, don't work that way to gain favor from your masters on earth, but work as though you were doing it unto your master in heaven. So slaves, don't work so that you'll be noticed and praised by your earthly masters. Don't bring accolades on yourself. Don't bring the praises of man. But work and serve in the eyes of your true master. And the reformers had a lot of Latin phrases, and one of them, coram Dei. In the face of God. Friends, we live our life in the face of God. And Paul's telling these slaves, serve in the face of God, unto God. Don't do it that your master sees you. Do it that your true God sees you. With an undivided heart, do it unto Christ. I think we could all use a dose of this message here in the American church. Another sermon. And as we serve not to please earthly masters, we, verse 7, or slaves, rendering service with a good will. A good will. With good intention. With the utmost of affection. With good will. Doing best for your earthly master unto his profitability. Not smearing over the top with a coat of cover-up and the job isn't done. So can we apply principles to our jobs, to our life? Yes. But keep in mind, this was talking to slaves. Doing the will of God from the heart. In Romans chapter 12, for those of you who weren't here Monday, Tuesday night, we talked about the will of God, knowing the will of God. And I showed you in Scripture that God's will is seen in several places and ways in Scripture. First is that God's will is seen in His decretive will, the decree of God, the sovereign will of God that He has purposed before the world began. And this will is not known, nor can it be sought. You can't know it. It's hidden, and God will not reveal it to man. But after those things take place, we see and go, aha, remember Tuesday? Okay. And then there's the preceptive will, that thing which God prescribes and commands. And that's the will that we as people in this world live in. And it's not hidden from us. It's plain as the nose on our face. It's like driving down the road and we see a red light turn yellow or a green light turn yellow. We slow down because we know we will have to stop. God's word and His will for His people is clear. In Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not, the negative command, be conformed to this world. Why? Because John says the world's passing away, it's rotting, it's dead and decayed, and we don't love it. But, the positive antithesis, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. How you have learned Christ. How you meditate on the Scripture. How you intimately involve yourself in the worship of God in spirit and in truth through the power of His grace by His Word. If you're powerless, it's because you don't have the Word in you. If you don't know the will of God, you haven't read the commands of God. That's the will of God. Obey the commands of God. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go as you go. Make disciples by teaching them everything I've taught you. Teach them to obey it. The will of God is to obey the Word of God. Period. Point. Done. If you've been spending your whole life trying to find the will of God for your life, I just gave it to you. That's it. There's no secret. Well, where am I supposed to go? How about where you are? Obey God. And as you walk to the next place, obey Him there. And every step in between, obey the Word and the will of God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. So as you slave, serve your heavenly Father and your heavenly Master with goodwill towards your earthly Master, who's really not your Master. But don't forget that He is, but He's really not. Do it by obeying the will of God, which is to obey your earthly Master. It's not that complicated, but we really complicate it. And by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern, discriminate, what is the will of God? Good, acceptable, and perfect. So now, we see that slaves are to obey their earthly masters, which is the will of God, and that by doing so, they do render that service with goodwill toward their earthly masters, as it were Christ and not to man, knowing, verse 8 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, we're back there, that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. You might think, my gosh, we've got a whole other verse. It's okay, it goes fast. In John 13, let me show you an example of what Paul's talking about. Where am I going? I'm going back to get to John. In John 13, listen, follow along with me. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, He rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, And taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" He's rebuked Jesus. And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." See, there's the sovereign decorative will of God. There's that decree that they couldn't see, and then they saw it afterwards. And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, Jesus was not talking about his feet. Evidenced by what Peter is about to say. Jesus is saying, if I do not cleanse you with my righteousness, you have no share with me. And Simon Peter said, "Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head too. Wash me off. If that's the case, wash me. Wash me." It's like when they came back in John 4 or John 5, who gave them something to eat? He says, "I have food that you know not of. If you tear down this temple," John 2, "I'll build it again in 3 days." What's he talking about? "You must be born again. How am I supposed to get back in my mother's womb?" And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." In verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? Listen carefully, church." This is going to close it up right here. "You call me teacher, and you call me Lord, and you are right, for I am so." Excuse me, I mess that up. "For so I am." That's what it says. "If I, then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet." See, this isn't a practical application that Jesus has given them. It's a theological wow. "For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled, 'He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me.' I am telling you this now before it takes place. And when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So now we've got an incredible problem for these people. Why did Jesus wash their feet? Because they were dirty. They needed washing. There were no slaves there. If I went into your home in Palestine in the first century, that's where Jerusalem is, by the way, and you didn't have a slave to wash my feet, I would be offended and not ever come to your house again. It's a bad thing. But because the disciples, there was turmoil. They weren't up there in a social environment. So there was no slave, so nobody got to wash their feet. Now, why did the feet have to be washed? Because they're nasty. So what? Keep them under the table. There was no table. Their feet sat next to the bowls of food. I don't care how clean your feet are. Keep them off my food. But in that day, you washed your hands because you touched your food with it. You washed your feet because your feet touched the food too. And so everybody's feet is right there next to everybody else's hands. Wash your feet. There was no slave there. So none of those people thought to themselves, "Well, there's nobody here to wash feet. I guess we'll just eat with dirty feet." So was Jesus washing feet because it needed to take place for the cleanliness of their food? No. And the only person who would ever wash feet would be someone who was a piece of property. And now Jesus, the God of all the universe, becomes a piece of property and washes the feet of the disciples. And he's saying to them the same thing he said to the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, when they said, who's going to sit at your side in glory? Can it be one to the left and one to the right? And he says to them, it is not for me to decide, but my Father in heaven. But I will tell you this. He who is first shall be last in the kingdom. But he who is last shall be first. And Jesus was last. And Jesus was the greatest slave. And Jesus was the God come down from heaven to save wicked men. And He is the preeminent one, exalted to the right hand of the Father, to whom all glory is due, to whom all praise is due, to whom all honor, all wealth, all everything, but yet He became a slave. So slave, the will of God is for you to obey the God who came to be a slave for you, as for the goodwill of your earthly master, as fully unto Christ, with joy, for it satisfies you to the fullest. You're not serving man. Church, when you serve each other, you're not serving man. And when you serve and you do as unto Christ to these, then whatever you do here comes back to you. Now, we like to take that and manipulate it, but let's use Scripture to answer Scripture and not philosophy and culture to answer Scripture. And let's do this. We've only got a few minutes. I promise it'll come together. In Matthew 25, starting in verse 31 through down like verse 46, we see Jesus saying, when the Son of Man comes into His glory, He will take and He will separate the sheep from the goat. And the sheep on the right and the goats on His left, the right being a place of respect and esteem, the left being a place of cursing and destruction. And He will say, they will say, why have we been put here? And He'll say, when you didn't feed me when I was hungry, and visit me when I was in prison, and tend to me when I was sick, and give me something to drink when I was thirsty, and give me food when I was hungry, you did not do it. The least of these, when you do not do it, and they say, well, when did we see you? When you did not do it under the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me. And then the righteous will look at Him and say, when did we ever see you hungry and thirsty and naked and sick? And He will say, when you did it unto the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. Slaves, Paul says, when you serve your master with the fullness of just worship, you worship me. And you do the will of God. And Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, He says these things. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so what we learn there, just like John 3, is it's not about our profession of faith that makes us saved. It's about the absolute perception of the reality of the gospel in power in our lives that matches that profession. I'm in Christ, and you see that I am. I'm a slave, I'm saved, I serve my master. I'm a wife, I'm saved, I submit to my husband. I'm a husband, I'm saved, I love my wife. I'm a child, I'm saved, I obey my parents. I'm a father, I'm saved, I train my children in righteousness. I'm a slave, and I'm saved, and I obey my master. You see that? That's what Paul's doing. And he's saying, if you don't, or you hesitate, you're lost. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me, because your actions come from your heart. And Jesus also said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can't hide the truth forever. Brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual act of worship. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Not of your own doing. This is a gift of God. For you are Christ's workmanship, created what?
in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10.
Don't skip the verse 10. It's mostly important. Because it talks about works and then what the works are. So don't skip it. Just don't be good Calvinist and throw it out there and then stop. Do the rest of it. Be good Biblicists. Be good Baptists. Be good Christians. Think the full counsel of the Word of God. So here, why? So that we cannot boast. This is not of your own doing, so that no one should boast, but it is a gift of God, and you were created in Christ, by Christ, for Christ, through Christ, unto Christ, to the praise of the glory of Christ, to do good works which God had created beforehand for you to walk in. The good soil where the Word of God takes root and multiplies is a good soil that God has toiled. The one who comes to the light in John 3 does so that it may be clearly seen that their works, faith, repentance, obedience, love, affection, worship, all of these things, it is clearly seen that their works have been carried out in God. That's what the end of the discourse with Nicodemus says. Don't miss it. So he who serves Christ is in Christ. So then, the Christian who loves shows Christ's work. The Christian who submits to each other show the work of Christ. The Christian church who submit to the leaders of the church show the love and the work of Christ. The church who submits to the Word of God shows the work of Christ. The wife who submits her husband shows the work of Christ. The husband who loves the wife shows the work of Christ. The child who obeys shows the work of Christ. You see it? It's the third time I've done that today. The slave who serves shows the work of Christ. And nobody looks at us and goes, "What a great guy." They look at us and they go, "The steel Jesse's. That's my God. What a great Christ." And so at the very last of this, it says, "Masters, do the same to them." So all that I just said, you do, Master. And stop threatening. Because you know, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, Coram Deo. He sees you, he knows you, and he knows who you are and what you do. There is no partiality with him. And we could go to James now if we wanted to, and we could deal with that. So, master, stop threatening. What is the threat? Do this or I'll. If you don't obey me, I will speak back to me again and watch what happens. Don't threaten. Now, I could make a really good parallel for anybody in authority. They ought to treat those underneath them in the same way. Paul's talking specifically about slaves and masters. But I would say that in some sense, because of the transcendent doctrinal stuff that we learn in Scripture, we need to apply that. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't threaten them. There's a difference in the threat and the consequence. A consequence is a clear expectation of what will happen in disobedience. You don't have to tell them. Show them. Husbands, you can't threaten your wives if you don't obey me. What are you going to say? What threat could you possibly impose? None. And so Paul is saying to these slave masters, you have no way of threatening anymore. You can't do anything to them. Because anything you do to threaten them is not of Christ. So it's like he's a free man living in your house. You've got the papers to. And he serves you because that's his role. That's his responsibility. That's his place that God has placed him. And he will serve you. And you will love him as a brother. The slave has no defense, but Christ is his defense. Friends, we have no defense before God, but Christ is our defender. And Paul reminds them, remember, God is your master, and God is your slave's master. And there is no partiality with Him. The Scripture says that God is no respecter of persons. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus preached that God gives grace to the humble, but what? Opposes the proud. The other way around. He opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Jesus says that a shepherd, the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. And so, church, where do you see this making sense in your life? We've been commanded to live this power. We've been equipped to live in this power. And when we don't, it makes a mockery of the Scripture, a mockery of Christ, a mockery of the gospel. To say I can't live in this is to say Christ didn't save me. No, in our power, what we do as we work and serve is unto the reflection of what Christ has done. It doesn't count for righteousness. It proves it. So why should there ever be a church that's disunified? I don't know. Why should there ever be a marriage that's worthless? Why are we in turmoil so often in our hearts and minds? Why do we fret and worry over every little thing when the God of all the universe has saved us in Christ Jesus and promised to provide every need that we have? How many hairs fell out of your head today? You don't know. God does. How many sparrows have fallen to the world since we've been in service in the last 90 minutes? God knows. So we have a mighty God with an amazingly powerful gospel that says Christ has saved us unto righteousness with power. But you know why we see so little power in the church? Because so oftentimes when we're studying Ephesians, we just study bits and pieces. Here's a little plug for expositional preaching. Friends, you couldn't get everything you've gotten in the last 55 sermons of Ephesians without going through the whole thing. No man can pick out what needs to be preached out of this text. You just need to preach the whole thing. And oftentimes, we come to chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, y'all have been looking forward to that word for a long time. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Live this way. God has saved you this way. God has empowered you this way. I'm praying for you this way. Now live this way. Walk this way. Come. Show the world. Show the enemy. Show all the cosmos the power of Christ in you. And walk worthy of the calling to which you've been walked. Be imitators of God. Loving one another. Putting away all malice. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Love your wife. Submit to the authorities. Love each other. Give yourself for the betterment of another. As one flesh, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, that has one Father through one Christ Jesus who's been raised from the dead. Do all that and we're scared to death and we see it falling down around us and we're in a war and we stop and we go, what are we going to do now? Look, be strong in the Lord in the power of His might. And that's where we're going to be next week. Because this is not our battle. It's His, and it's won already. And you may be battling a lot of things in your life as a Christian, and you may be battling in your faith right now. You may be battling with apathy or stagnation or doubt or discouragement. You may be battling because the world that you have in front of you is a living nightmare. But friends, Christ is victorious already over it. Just as the slave looks at his master and says, we look at the wickedness of this world that seems to be choking us out And we go, Christ has already strangled that. It's over. We just persevere by the power of God. And so you believe the gospel and you fight to righteousness, to the praise of His glorious grace. And we do that not as individuals, though individually we do, but we do that as a body moving and fighting the faith, the fight of faith together. Let's pray. God, You are so faithful. I'm never surprised that You're faithful, but I'm always so surprised at how amazingly faithful You are. Not that I didn't know You were, but every moment, Lord, that You show Yourself, I see a depth that I never thought I could see. God, show it to all of us through Your Word. God, if we had any inclination of how insignificantly prepared we are to preach such things and teach such things and receive such things, we would have a clearer understanding of how You work supernaturally into the preaching of Your Word and to the reception of that preaching into our souls for power. Lord, we would fall over and just blow bubbles and never get up. We'd just be flabbergasted at the greatness of Your majesty. So thank You for the doses of glory and the doses of grace and the doses of majesty that You give us in little increments, even though they're so big we couldn't even see them if we backed up 50 million miles. But you still allow us to just take a glimpse. Lord, we thank You for that glimpse. We thank You for the fullness of Your glory being seen in Christ and given to us through the Scriptures, and that through Your power You're able to really and in reality manifest that power in our lives. And our thinking changes as we renew our minds on the gospel, and our action changes as the gospel renews our strength to walk in righteousness, and our affections are changed and our attitudes are changed and our words are changed and our eyes and ears are changed. Lord, help us to not be led into temptation, even doubt and distress and frustration. But Lord, help us to walk in righteousness together as a people. Help us to be a walking worship service, with not just our lives and minds and hands, but God, with our mouths, as we herald the gospel that there's a God who with great love and mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And through His mighty word, He has said, get up and be alive. And we were wakened and we are alive. And there is nothing, nothing that can make us dead again. We praise You for Your glorious grace in Christ. And it is in His name and by His authority that we stand before You, Your children, Your inheritance. In the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. And amen.